Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. If you're listening to this radio program, then you're probably listening to it on a Sunday morning. You might just be on your way to a worship service with a local congregation. And probably what you're going to be doing at some point during that worship service is partaking of the Lord's Supper or the communion. Even if you're not a regular churchgoer, you still might be pretty familiar with this particular practice. We've probably all seen it before or participated at some point in it at Christmas or Easter, where we take the little cup of juice, we have the little wafer, we say some words, maybe sing a song, and then we move on. Now, whether you're very familiar with the communion or you're not very familiar with the communion, whether you take it every single Sunday or perhaps you've never taken it before in your life, you might have some questions about it. What does it mean? What does it represent? What is the right way to partake of it? And what is the right attitude that we're supposed to partake of it? I want to spend our radio program answering these questions, talking about the Lord's Supper. Since the night before our Lord was crucified, Christ's disciples have observed his supper on a regular basis. He states in Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." While Jesus is not with us in body while we partake of it, the simple act of worship is left to us as his solemn promise that he will return. Not only that, but it is our weekly remembrance of that promise in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As a subject of study, the communion is sometimes overlooked because of the repetition of its practice. Because we partake of it so often, or perhaps because we never partake of it, we don't always remember that there is a constant need for reminder in all things contained in the story of Jesus' death. It is therefore beneficial for us to spend some time dwelling on this memorial act. We must be reminded of why it is so important to us and just how joyful the occasion is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. In the Gospels, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is the first of three different accounts of the supper's institution. There are several fascinating points that I want to make about this scripture before we move on. First, notice that the communion was instituted as something wholly separate from the meal that Christ and his disciples had been enjoying. While they were eating, says the text, while they were eating, they moved on to something else. While in the process of eating this meal, Jesus distanced the communion from the occasion of eating a meal by offering special blessings for the unleavened bread and the cup. "Take, eat, this is my body." Does our Lord mean here that the bread was his literal body? Certainly not, for such an assertion would be, well, we'll just say, would be insane. Considering his literal body was right there in the room with them, serving the very bread that they were going to partake of. Jesus uses this language to describe the significance of the bread, not what the bread actually physically is. Furthermore, he uses the language once again to compare the fruit of the vine to his blood. And if anybody has any notions of literalizing this passage to a ridiculous degree, they need only look in John chapter 6. Jesus has this great interaction with the disciples as well as a crowd of people there in John chapter 6, where he tells them that you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you're not willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to see the kingdom. To which they respond, well, is he telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Of course, Jesus there clarifies by saying, we're not talking about the physical here, we're talking about the spiritual. The physical is the thing that's going to fade and die away. It's the spiritual that will last. And I also, just to add here, I really do like the little detail at the end of the passage that says, and after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting to see the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the practice of singing a hymn. Music, after all, is an amazing tool, and it's given to us by God. It can be beautiful, lyrical, and can evoke very strong emotions, especially when coupled with extremely emotional circumstances, such as funerals, weddings, anniversaries, and, like the text here indicates, the Lord's Supper. Next, let's go to Mark chapter 14. The second account that we'll look at here in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Mark 14, 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And again, in verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Like the other account, the explanation of the supper is given in very plain language. Unlike Matthew, though, Mark adds an interesting detail that's worth noting. In verse 23, he said, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now, from this text, some people have come to believe that all the saints who are present at an observance of the communion have to drink from the same cup. However, the mode of transporting the fruit of the vine to the participator isn't the point behind the Lord's Supper. Whether we drink out of one cup or 200 cups or 2,000 cups, what matters is the self-examination that should be inherent in observing the communion. It's unreasonable to assume that a congregation of hundreds of people would be able to drink from the same single cup, let alone the thousands of Christians who were members of the church in Jerusalem in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. So, like other expedients in the New Testament, the container is unimportant. Finally, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Our third account here of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. Luke 22, 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, verse 19, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. One interesting point here can be made from verse 19. Do this in remembrance of me. What should be the center of attention while participating in the Lord's Supper? We should always strive to do it in recognition and remembrance of Christ as a memorial to Him for His sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is not the time to recognize the accomplishments of other people or blubber endlessly about things not related to Christ. Rather, it is a time of solemn and serious recollection to remember Jesus and what He did for us so long ago, to offer Himself as a sacrifice so that all of us could have the opportunity to be free from our sins, to be saved, and to spend eternity with Him, our Savior, our Creator, our Maker. So let's talk a little bit about the elements of the Lord's Supper and some details related to them. You'll notice that in the Scriptures, the parts of the Lord's Supper are never called the sacraments, the emblems, or any other name. They're simply symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In every sense of the word, they are just symbols, with no physical significance except that they remind us of the events that unfolded in the last hours of Christ's life. Because the First Supper was being instituted during the Jewish Passover meal, it was unleavened bread being utilized, and you can see Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 through 20, of a description of that. But why be so specific about that? What is so specific? What is so significant about unleavened bread? Well, according to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, the Jews were not allowed to eat leavened bread during the celebration of the Passover because unleavened bread is the bread of affliction. One writer put it well in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It commemorated the haste of the Israelites' departure from Egypt at the time of the Exodus, which left them no opportunity to use a rising agent in preparing their bread. Anyone who ate leavened bread or cakes during that period was expelled from the company of the Israelites. So even the unleavened bread itself had some significance. It was a reminder to the Israelites that they were not really at home, that they were in a continual exodus until they made their way home to God. Because a leavening agent, like yeast, took time to cause the bread to rise, only unleavened bread could be made in a hurry. In the same way that the Israelites were commanded to eat only the bread of affliction, so too the Christian is called to remember the affliction of Christ. Eating the unleavened bread helps us to visualize the experiences of suffering by our Lord at the hands of His captors. At the same time, the unleavened bread also reminds us that we're not at home in this world. Like those Israelites who were expelled from Egypt, like those Israelites who left Egypt and wandered the wilderness looking for their home, we are on a spiritual journey, never meant to exist in this world forever. And the unleavened bread reminds us of that. The second part of the communion is the fruit of the vine. One little point here to remember is that there's no scripture that actually calls it wine, so the assumption that it is an alcoholic beverage is beyond the scope of the written word. More precisely, fruit of the vine simply means grape juice, either unfermented or so distilled with water that any inebriating effects would be negligible after a reasonable amount of consumption. I think it's just absurd to automatically assume that the phrase fruit of the vine necessarily means that the beverage was alcoholic. Besides, during the Passover celebration, it wasn't just yeast used for bread that had to leave the house. It was all leavening agents, all fermenting agents, everything that was a yeast or a fermenting or a leavening agent had to be brought out of an Israelite's home. And that would include fermented wine. So the wine that was used during the Passover was a non-alcoholic, unfermented kind of fruit of the vine. But beyond its literal content, the cup of the Lord is more significant in that it represents the blood that was spilled on our behalf. As Christ put it in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." A covenant is essentially a promise or a contract or an agreement between two parties. No covenant is enacted without a death, though. as the case is when a man prepares for his death by arranging his will. The will never comes into effect until the man actually dies. As long as he's still alive, that inheritance is untouchable, in most cases at least. Consider a couple points from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 13, elaborates on this point and blood being a part of the enacting of covenants between two parties. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." And again, that's kind of our idea of an inheritance or a will of somebody. We write a will, and the action of the will is never put into practice. It is never activated until the person who wrote the will dies. Now, he talks about how the first covenant, verse 18 and 19, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood as well. And he goes on to describe the way that Moses, the great lawgiver, in the book of Exodus, took blood and sprinkled it ceremonially on the priests, and he sprinkled blood on the book of the law itself, and he sprinkled blood on the crowd of Israelites who were gathered there to see the entire initiation process. So that covenant with Israel was inaugurated with blood. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." So when Jesus talks about how this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins, he's not just using empty or flowery language. He's making the same point that the writer of Hebrews chapter 9 is making. He's saying that it was blood that inaugurated the first covenant with Israel, and now it's my blood that's inaugurating a covenant with all of mankind. All people can now enter into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ if they obey his words, and that blood is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But at this point you might be wondering, why? Why did blood have to be poured out to forgive me of my sins? Because of our sinfulness, something has to die to atone for us. An imperfect atonement will only result in incomplete or unfulfilled forgiveness. God is a God of justice. He is a God of perfect righteousness. And he cannot tolerate sin. No matter how small we think that it is, no matter how innocent we think that we are, God cannot tolerate sin. So something has to die to balance the scales of justice. Now, until Christ came along, God had made a system, a temporary system, whereby people could deal with their sins by offering animal sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10 describes that really well. That year by year they came and offered these animals, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, and they atoned for their sins by that sacrifice. But as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 makes very clear, all of those sacrifices can never actually take away sin. They could temporarily relieve you of sin. They could temporarily deal with sin, but they could never take away sin. And it's because in Hebrews 10 and verse 14, it is because of that fact that by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christ came along as the perfect sacrifice. It was his blood, not the blood of animals, not the blood of any other sacrifice that we could offer, but it was his blood, perfect blood, divine blood, willing blood, that saved us from our sins. What a beautiful covenant it is. The blood that was poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have a relationship with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. Suddenly the Lord's Supper takes on a whole new meaning when you see it in that light. Jesus died. And every Sunday, by example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we remember the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord. In another sense, the elements of the Lord's Supper are given to us as a reminder of what we did not have to experience in light of our own sins. When we consider our many, many imperfections, do we not all deserve to die on a cross? Well, I'm actually going to correct myself there. We don't deserve to die on a cross. We deserve eternal hell. That's something that Christians really need to ponder. I could not have died on a cross for my own sins. I could not have sacrificed myself because I'm not perfect. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could die on that cross. We deserve hell. Lamentations 3 verse 39 in the Old Testament says, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Instead of being forced to suffer for our own wickedness, Christ did it for us." Here is a truly sobering aspect of the Lord's Supper. While we get to partake of unleavened bread, Christ's body was broken and abused. He had no food on that cross to comfort him, but was only given taunts and the spittle of those who hated him without cause. While we get to enjoy the sweet flavor of grape juice during the communion, it was the bitter taste of gall and vinegar that was thrust into the face of our Lord in a sponge at the end of a stick. Psalm 69, verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And this is the very thing that is described in the crucifixion scene in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 48, Mark 15 verse 36, Luke 23 verse 36, and John 19 verse 29. Because Christ experienced these horrible things for me, I don't have to feel the agony of my sins. Romans 5 verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." What a pleasant way to spend our Sunday morning. Every Sunday we get together and remember the death of our Lord. We are comfortable. We are happy. We are surrounded by loved ones in the fellowship of the saints, singing songs and studying the scriptures, and we get to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we get to have that happy and blissful scene in this life because Jesus went through the most horrible death that any of us could possibly imagine. Therefore, we remember him. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22, verse 19. As we already stated in a previous section of this radio program, the center of attention must always be on Jesus. To remember something is to memorialize it. Like a memorial service for a loved one, we ought to recognize and call to recollection the deeds of our Lord in his death. With that in mind, what kind of attitude should we cultivate while participating in the communion? Let it never be that our minds should dwell on anything but the death. Second, the Lord's Supper serves the purpose of proclaiming the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By actively partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we tell the entire world about Jesus. We proclaim it, whether it is directly or indirectly. In a very obvious sense, outsiders may be curious about the purpose of the communion, which could possibly lead to a verbal proclamation and a chance to tell somebody about the gospel. So maybe that's your opportunity now. If you've never partaken of the Lord's Supper, if you don't even understand what it's about, well, maybe it's time for you to learn about a sacrifice that was made for you 2,000 years ago by the one and only Son of God, who reaches out to you even now.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.